talking about a topic in Proverbs that's we've in some ways already talked about when we looked at the introduction to the book of Proverbs, but that it's such an important theme all throughout that I thought it was important and to look at it again as beyond the just what the introduction in the book of Proverbs tells us. And if I was a younger, hipper pastor, I'd probably have a illustration about the new Star Wars movie or something. But instead, who knows what this is here? Anybody who's read a book, Berenstain Bear book? Yeah, who's read a Berenstain Bear book? What parent has read it one nauseatingly too many times? over and over and over. This Berenstain Bear's book is one of our books that we have that all of our kids have seemed to really like. This one is the Bear Scouts. Anybody know this one? In case you don't, some of you do, all right. In case you don't, our kids have really loved this book. The idea of the book is that the younger bear cubs are getting ready to set out on a hike that will for their big Cub Scout, Bear Scout camping trip. And they're setting out on this on their own, which by the end of the book, the reader realizes that trip would have went much better had they done so on their own. But just as they're all set to go, Mama Bear has the idea, well, hey, cubs, isn't Papa Bear going with you? And the reader soon discovers what the cubs already seem to know, the cubs who seem to know Papa Bear better than Mama Bear does, that Papa Bear is not, in fact, going to be an invaluable resource of wisdom to these cubs on their hike and camping trip. And so they suggest to Mom that they don't need Papa Bear coming with them since they have their trusty Bear Scout guidebook, which they know gives them all the wisdom and guidance and direction and insight they need along the way. And that if they just listen to the wisdom of that book, they'll be fine. Papa Bear, though, has a bit of a different approach, which we discover leads him to embarrassment and danger and disaster all along the way. And whereas the cubs then are not only would be fending for themselves just fine, but end up rescuing Papa Bear all along the way over and over again from his repeatedly foolish decisions that lead him in a dangerous direction. And it's important to note that the reason for the difference between the cubs being able to walk along the right path of safety and wisdom and success in their hiking and camping trip, and Papa Bear repeatedly walking the wrong path along that way, is the difference isn't ultimately between what the cubs know and what Papa Bear doesn't know. That's not the real difference. The real difference isn't between what they know or don't know, but what they think about what they know and what they don't know, and their resulting willingness to listen to advice that comes outside from the outside of themselves. See, what Papa Bear thinks about what he knows is that he thinks he is the expert on camping and hiking and outdoor wilderness matters. He thinks he's the expert. He thinks he knows everything about it already, and so he doesn't even consider as even a remote possibility that he lacks any knowledge or wisdom or expertise, and so he doesn't have any need, so he thinks, to listen to any outside advice or warning. And so he consistently then rejects the warnings and the advice that the cubs relay to him that comes from the wisdom of their trusty Cub Scout guidebook. He is, in other words, proud. And it's his pride and his resulting bloated self-estimation of his own wisdom that results in his inability and unwillingness to take advice that leads to him making foolish decision after foolish decision after foolish decision. The cubs, on the other hand, they have a different outlook. What they think about what they know is that they realize they don't know a lot of things about wilderness and hiking and camping. They realize there's a lot they don't know, and they know that the one thing they need to do is listen to the wisdom of their guidebook, because they know that that guidebook was written by, we suppose, the book doesn't get into this, but tried and true hiking, camping, outdoor wilderness experts who have walked the paths that the cubs are about to walk and who have learned how to navigate along the right paths and where the dangers lie and how to avoid the dangers that lead and the wrong paths and the dangers those wrong paths lead to, and that they know that even if there is a path, at one point even, there's a short way and there's a long way. And the cubs, unlike Papa Bear, know that even if there's a path that looks like the better option to me, and to my wisdom, they know to listen to the wisdom of the guidebook, because that guidebook contains real authoritative wisdom that has gone before. And so this is the cubs then, unlike Papa Bear, they are humble. And it's their humility that enables them to walk the path of wisdom. And that's sort of a comical look at one of the main ideas, how you could summarize the book of Proverbs with that Berenstain Bear book, essentially. It's a comical picture of something that in the book of Proverbs is anything but funny, but is of so central importance that it makes really the difference between life and death. It's the difference between walking in wisdom in life and walking in foolishness in life. It's the difference between pride and humility. And we're going to look at two things we see in the book of Proverbs. That first, pride, first is offensive to God. And second, pride is counterproductive to the pursuit of wisdom and the process of change. First, pride is offensive to God. Second, pride is counterproductive to the pursuit of wisdom and the process of change. Pride is offensive to God, not just distasteful to God, but offensive. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 starts out in this way: there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. And then it goes on to list seven things that God hates. And that's, in case it wasn't clear, that is strong language. To say there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him, that is strong language. One Old Testament scholar writes that it's hard to imagine a way to more definitively express God's displeasure than with the two sayings we have here in this verse, that God hates it and it's detestable to him. And as strong as it is to say that God hates something, that it goes even further than that. The second phrase doesn't just repeat that idea, but it heightens it. It says that it's detestable to God, or it's abominable to God. It's something that causes the greatest of offense and disgust. And not only that, but in that phrase, that verse, we find what is a common Hebrew word, but one that, though it's a common Hebrew word, it's rarely used in connection to God. And that's the word translated living being, or soul, or inner person. And so the idea is that it's detestable to his inner being. And it sort of almost seems like it communicates that this offense hits at the deepest part of who God is. And of course, that's true of any sin, really. And there are seven sins that then are listed, which God so hates and despises. But the very first thing that's listed is one that sometimes we might not weigh as heavily as some other sins. The very first thing that's listed as which God hates and is detestable to him is haughty eyes. And I don't know if we use the word haughty much, and I don't think we use the expression haughty eyes very much. Maybe some of you do. I don't think I've ever used it. Haughty means arrogantly superior and disdainful. And so this is an attitude, the expression haughty eyes is an attitude and an outlook on life of someone that feels so superior that they can do nothing else but look down on everyone around them with disdain. Haughty eyes are a prideful outlook on life that sets myself up as above and better than other people. And the reason that God hates human pride so much is that pride is so devastatingly dangerous to humanity. Not just because of the, human consequences that it can bring in life, but because of what it does to our relating to God. It's a failure to recognize who God is and who we are in relation to God and in comparison to God. It's a failure to recognize my proper place in the universe. It's a disordering of the universe where it flips things upside down and inside out. It puts me at the center. It puts me on the top. But you see, only God rightly occupies those spots of the universe and of my life and of your life. And we only find happiness and contentment and joy and freedom when we give that God that space of being central and of being at the top, exalted above us and all things. Pride is what turned the whole world upside down in the fall. Not only in the angels' rebellion against God and in humanity's rebellion against God. When Adam and Eve grabbed that apple, they weren't just breaking some meaningless, empty law. They were saying to themselves and to God, "We're in charge. We know what's best. We have the right to decide for ourselves and the wisdom to decide for ourselves what is best for ourselves. We get to make the rules." That is what haughty eyes are. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, people often stumble upon that phrase of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil where Adam and Eve ate of the fruit from. The issue wasn't that they were in the dark about what good and evil was. God told them what good and evil was, right? The issue wasn't that God was keeping something from them that they needed to know. The issue was that they weren't the ones in authority to decide or judge what was right or wrong. Not that they didn't know what was right or wrong. And that's what they were grabbing for when they grabbed for that forbidden fruit. God knew that was death for them. They were grabbing for his spot in the universe and in their lives. And God wouldn't let them live that way. And God brought the curse against sin to show them the death of where they were headed. And he began his plan of redemption to bring them back to the place of life and freedom where they would no longer try to be their own gods and live independently of him, but it would lay down their lives in submission to him and give glory to him, the one true God. That's how we were meant to live. That's how we enjoy God forever and glorify him. By living rightly in relation to him. And pride disrupts all of that. And God hates pride. He opposes pride. But God respects and honors humility. And we see this throughout the Proverbs also. Proverbs 15:25, "The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but he sets the widow's boundary stones in place." The Lord tears down the house of the proud. That's a metaphor, obviously, but it's strong language. The proud, those who put themselves above God and before others, God tears down their delusions of grandeur and their attempts of self-exaltation and self-promotion. But the humble and the lowly, and in this proverb that's symbolized as the widow, the one in that society who would be the prime example of the socially vulnerable, and the one who would most likely expect a gloomy, hopeless future, this proverb says that he defends and cares for such as that. and protects the widow such that they could instead be confident of a hopeful future. Because God lifts up the humble, those who don't and can't lift themselves up. Proverbs 16:5 says, "The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished." Be sure of this, the proverb says, the proud of heart will not go unpunished. And it's not specified as to how that punishment comes, either through God's direct intervention or through the natural consequences that pride naturally brings upon itself. It's not specified as to how that happens. It's not specified as to when that happens, whether in this life or the next. But what the proverb leaves no question about is that it's certain. It will happen. Because God detests pride, he opposes the proud. And, pride makes us self-assured. Pride makes us, foolish. But do we really think in our pride that we can successfully go toe-to-toe with God, who he says opposes the proud, right? That ought to make us think twice. That ought to make us consider the state of our hearts. And so the Proverbs then warn that God opposes the proud, and it warns then of the paradox of pride, that pride and the resulting self-exaltation that comes with pride, in the end, just leads to humility, shame, and destruction and disgrace. But on the other hand, humility leads to wisdom and honor. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with wisdom, but with humility comes wisdom." Proverbs 16:8, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 18:12, "Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." Proverbs 29:23, "Pride brings a person low, but the lowly in spirit gain honor." Proverbs 15:33, "Wisdom's instruction is to fear the Lord, and humility comes before honor." Some of these proverbs are where we get the common saying, "Pride comes before the fall," right? And this idea is that in someone's pride, we can become so self-assured and convinced of our invincibility that we set ourselves up for disaster. And these proverbs are the proverbs' general way of saying that pride and the inflated self-estimation of yourself that it brings, and the shameless self-promotion and self-serving nature that it can lead to, sets yourself up for disaster and shame in life. And even though pride creates this mindset of superiority, in the end, that's exposed as just a delusion. Proverbs 25:6-7 says, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among his great men. It is better for him to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before his nobles." And of course, this proverb then isn't saying that honor itself is a bad thing, but that seeking to honor yourself is a bad thing. And these last verses are very similar to, and perhaps even the background for, one of Jesus' teachings in Luke chapter 14, where he advises against taking honor for yourself and seeking honor for yourself and putting yourself first and seeking to exalt yourself out of a sense of pride, taking the highest position and place. And, ultimately, as the proverb is warning about exalting yourself in a king's presence, ultimately, though, it's not kings that we need to worry about, but it's God who we have to do. We need to worry about humbling ourselves before God. And Jesus summarizes his teaching there with what is a good summary of Proverbs teaching on the subject, Jesus says, "For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Pride is offensive to God, and humility is what we need. But more than that, pride is offensive to God, but pride also is counterproductive to the pursuit of wisdom and the process of change. If we want to change, if we want to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness, we need humility. And all the way back in the beginning of Proverbs, in the prologue, in chapter 1, verse 7, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Proverbs tells us what the fear of the Lord is. Fearing the Lord is having the proper humility before Him. Proverbs 22, 4, humility is the fear of the Lord. Humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. Having humility is what it means to fear God. Seeing God for who He is and seeing ourselves for who we are in comparison to that can only result in pride being gone and humility being embraced. Humility is where the path of wisdom starts. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. This is telling us that humility is recognizing that wisdom doesn't come from us. It comes from God. And so we need humility then to lean on Him and receive and submit to His wisdom instead of our own. And at the end of the book of Proverbs then, we have an example of this humility from some guy who we don't know who he was, named Agur, who wrote this in Proverbs chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. The sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, that's all we know about him, that he was the son of Jacob. An inspired utterance. This man's utterance to Ithiel. I am weary, God, but I can prevail. Surely I am only a brute, not a man. I do not have human understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I attained to the knowledge of the Holy One, who has gone up to heaven and come down, whose hands had gathered up the wind, who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is His name? And what is the name of His son? Surely you know. And in this speech, what we see is that Agur confesses, first, he confesses his own limited perspective and knowledge as a human being. He recognizes that he doesn't have true divine wisdom, because ultimately divine wisdom would be inaccessible to us unless God does something to make it known to us, unless God reveals it. And he drives this point home in a way that sort of reminds you of God's questioning of Job in the final chapters of Job. Agur asks the reader a number of rhetorical questions, and the answer to each one is nobody, no human being at least, nobody. He asks, after he confesses, I don't have divine wisdom, he then asks, who's gone up to heaven and come down? The implication, who's gone up to heaven to get that divine wisdom and come back to give it to us? No human being. Whose hands have gathered up the wind? No human being. Who has wrapped up the waters in a cloak? No human being. Who has established all the ends of the earth? And in Proverbs, that is connected to God's wisdom and His creating the world in and through and by wisdom. No human being has done that. What is His name? And what is the name of His son? A reference to human beings. No one. That's the answer. And in fact, those humans who try to do those things, who try to ascend up into heaven to attain a divine-like status or level or perspective or glory or whatever it is, though we see examples of that, and those are examples of sinful pride. Think of those building the Tower of Babel, trying to reach up to heaven. And God is opposed to that effort. No human being can ascend up into heaven, get special access to divine wisdom, and then come back down and enlighten the rest of us. God's wisdom is inaccessible to us. That's the point of this. Unless God comes down and reveals it to us. Unless he speaks to us. And that's exactly what he has done. He's revealed his wisdom to us that we couldn't ascend up to him to get, but he has come near to us to give in his word and in the word, in the person of Jesus, who was the embodiment of divine wisdom because he was fully divine. God has revealed his otherwise inaccessible, unattainable wisdom to us. But then, if the only way we can get divine wisdom is God's revealing it to us, then we need to receive it. If we can only get it if God comes near to us and speaks it to us, we need to listen to it. And this is one of the main practical outworkings of pride and humility in the book of Proverbs. That humility leads to a willingness to listen to advice and receive correction. And pride is so dangerous because pride leads to an unwillingness to listen to advice and receive correction. And if you're unwilling to listen to advice and receive correction from God especially, but even from other human agents that might be relaying God's wisdom to us, if you're unwilling to receive that, to listen to that, then you can't change. And that's the difference between the proud and the humble, the wise and the fool. One listens to God's wisdom and is receptive to the ways in which it challenges us, and the other is not. And if you remember, again, back to the beginning of Proverbs, in that prologue, we're introduced to the two main characters of the book of Proverbs, the wise and the foolish. And we get quick, brief, simple, straight to the point definitions of each of those characters. And in chapter 1, verse 5, we say, the wise listen and add to their learning. That's sort of the essential thing about the wise person. Not that they know it all already, but that they listen and add to their learning. The fool, in chapter 1, verse 7, the essential definition of who the fool is this: fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is a world of difference, and it makes all the difference if we're going to cooperate with and make progress in God's desire for us to grow in godliness in life. The main characteristic of the wise is that the wise are humble. And because they're humble, they listen. And because they listen, they can grow. That's key to the fundamental of attitude of wisdom that we see in Proverbs. The wise person recognize their wisdom is that they recognize that they don't have all the wisdom yet. Their wisdom is that they realize they haven't arrived, and they have the humility to admit that they haven't arrived, and they have faults and failures and shortcomings and weaknesses that need addressed by God's wisdom. They realize they haven't reached the destination of wisdom or godliness such that they can stop listening and stop learning and stop pursuing growth and wisdom. But they are wise enough to see their own continued need for wisdom and their continued remaining indwelling foolishness. And so they don't stop pursuing wisdom. They listen and add still to their learning. They don't act as though they've arrived, but they continue to listen because they know they don't know it all. And they allow themselves then to be challenged and corrected because they know they can be wrong. And in doing so, that's the only hope if you want to be able to change course from a wrong course to a right path. That's the only hope for growth. One writer sums it up this way: wise people are humble enough to know they aren't perfect, and so they're willing to hear criticism. But fools, on the other hand, despise wisdom and instruction. And Proverbs 26:12 says this: do you see a person wise in their own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for them. You know, Proverbs doesn't hold out much hope for a fool. But this proverb singles out a special category of fool, for which Proverbs holds out less hope than the regular run-of-the-mill ordinary fool. And this type of fool that Proverbs holds out less hope for than the regular run-of-the-mill ordinary fool is the kind of fool that is wise in their own eyes. They think they're wise. They think they've arrived. They think they're perfect. And so any attempt to help or correct or give guidance to or constructively criticize them won't be received because they don't need it. And so that Proverbs, you see, isn't telling wise people they need to be perfect. But they don't have much hope for the proud who think they're perfect, who are unwilling to receive correction and instruction, who are in their eyes are already wise. And someone who is wise in their own eyes doesn't see their flaws and faults and their need for change. And in Proverbs, then, the most hopeless kind of fool is the one who's totally unreceptive to advice and unwilling to listen to correction because they're too proud. They're so firm and fixed in the correctness of their outlook that the voice of wisdom that might challenge or correct that doesn't even get a hearing. It just gets despised and rejected. And we saw this idea introduced in chapter 9 earlier in our Proverbs series 9, chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Whoever corrects a mocker invites insults. Whoever rebukes the wicked incurs abuse. Do not rebuke mockers or they will hate you. Rebuke the wise and they will love you. Instruct the wise and they will be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. Why is that if you correct a mocker, you invite insult to yourself, or if you rebuke the wicked, you incur abuse? It's because Proverbs is that wicked person, that mocker who you are trying to correct or rebuke, is wise in their own eyes. And so this is an explicit warning to the one doing the correcting, but it's an implicit warning to the one being corrected. Don't let pride get in the way of growth. Don't let pride get in the way of you being able to see the things you really need to see so that you can grow and change in the ways you really need to grow and change. You know, when correction or rebuke comes our way, our pride puts up defenses, right? And the closer that rebuke or correction hits to home, the more strong and quick the tendency might be to really build up those walls of defenses. Or even, we might shift to the best defense is a good offense, like this proverb is talking about, and attack the messenger who's bringing that piece of correction or rebuke that we really need to hear, but because we really need to hear it, we really don't want to hear it. And, you know, of course we shouldn't, you know, we always need to be discerning when we're getting human advice, but that doesn't mean we should be defensive, and especially when God's word is correcting us or rebuking us, we shouldn't be defensive against that. But even when it comes to a human agent bringing correction or rebuke to us, even if we need to be discerning, we shouldn't be outright defensive against it, because, you know, even if it's not said in the best way, or even if maybe, you know, 20% of it really is way off base, even if the person bringing it, we might feel like they are our enemy, maybe there's something we need to hear in that. Maybe there's something in what they're bringing to us that we can't see on our own, and that God is using it to bring about his process of humbling us and changing us and growing us into more conformity to his image. This theme goes on throughout Proverbs. There are so many. I have a whole list of them. I might not read all of them. I have like 2 pages of Proverbs that talk about just this. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but whoever hates correction is stupid. Proverbs 12:15, the way of fools seem right to them, but the wise listen to advice. 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not respond to rebukes. 13:10, where there is strife, there is pride, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. 13:13, whoever scorns instruction will pay for it, but whoever respects a command is rewarded. 13:14, the teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. 13:18, whoever disregards discipline comes to poverty and shame, but whoever heeds correction is honored. 14:12 and 16:25, a repeated proverb, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. 15:5, a fool spurns a parent's discipline, but whoever heeds correction shows prudence. 15:10, stern discipline awaits anyone who leaves the path. The one who hates correction will die. 15:12, mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. 15:31, whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home with among the wise. 15:32, those who disregard discipline despise themselves. But the one who heeds correction gains understanding. You see in many of these that correction in the view of Proverbs is life-giving. It spares us from death. And when we refuse it and reject it, we are plunging ourselves into our own disaster. Proverbs 17:10, a rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes a fool. This proverb is hyperbolic language, hyperbole. This 100 lashes is hyperbole. That exceeds what the law prescribed as the legal limit of how much you could penalize a criminal for a crime. But the idea is that a fool is so unreceptive to rebuke or constructive criticism that 1,000 lashes of rebuke can't get through to them, whereas a wise person is so receptive that a mere word penetrates into them more deeply and causes them to be reflective about themselves more fully and promotes change more radically in them. Just one word of rebuke does more in them than 1,000 lashes into the back of a fool who is resistant to listening to advice. 18:2, fools find no pleasure in understanding, but delight in airing their own opinions. 18:15, the heart of the discerning acquires knowledge, for the ears of the wise seek it out. 19:25, flog a mocker, and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke the discerning, and they will gain knowledge. 19:27, stop listening to instruction, my son, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. 21:11, when a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom. By paying attention to the wise, they get knowledge. This proverb is ironic. The mocker is punished. They don't get wisdom from that. They're too foolish. When the mocker is punished, someone else gains wisdom from observing that because they have more ability to learn from it than the mocker does. 23:9, do not speak to fools, for they will scorn your prudent words. 25:12, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is the rebuke of a wise judge to a listening ear. 27:22, though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding them like grain with a pestle, you will not remove their folly from them. 29:1, whoever remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will suddenly be destroyed without remedy. These proverbs, especially towards the end, pride makes growth and change and repentance and moving oneself out of folly into the pursuit of wisdom makes it impossible, humanly speaking. Thankfully, God can do it. Nothing prevents us, though, from growing in character like thinking you've arrived. And nothing prevents us from growing in wisdom like thinking we know it all already. You can't grow without acknowledging your own faults and errors. And when correction comes, if you don't listen to it but simply reject it outright, how can you expect to do anything but perpetuate your folly in your life and repeat the same foolish decisions that flow out of that folly instead of seeing change. That's what Proverbs 26:11 tells us. As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly. It's a repulsive image to see this happening in real life, a dog eating their vomit that they've just vomited up onto the carpet. It's repulsive. If you've ever seen it, hopefully you haven't. It's tragic to see it happening in real life. When someone is so wise in their own eyes that they repeat the same foolishness over and over, even when there are other people or natural consequences trying to bring correction to them. It's tragic. When those things still can't bring about the change that they ought to lead to because there's no humility that listens to those things. You know, movies wrongly suggest that in a romantic relationship, the three hardest words to say, what are the three hardest words to say according to, Hollywood in a romantic relationship? I love you. And, you know, how many movies are there where part of the plot is the difficulty and the so hard for the one character to get up the courage to say those words that are so hard to say? And maybe the first time you say it to somebody, that someone special, then it's hard. It takes some courage. But it's only hard the first time. And those really are the easy, easy words to say in a relationship. Far, far easier than what are really, truly the hardest words to say in any relationship, a relationship with another person, especially someone in a close relationship with another person, and our relationship with God. And those three words that are the really hard words to say every time, not just the first time, every single time, the three hardest words to say are, I was wrong. I was wrong. Pride gets in the way of that, but there's so much freedom in laying down our pride. Saying to ourselves, saying to someone else when necessary, saying to God, I was wrong. I am wrong. I need to change. Because if God's wisdom, if it's going to change us, it has to challenge us. And that challenge isn't going to feel good. But we have to endure that hurt to our pride. We have to embrace humility and pursue and seek to cultivate humility so that when God's word comes and challenges us, we can let it change us. If God's wisdom is going to change us, it has to challenge us. If we want God's wisdom to fix our flaws, we need to have the humility to face our flaws, to own up to our flaws. And the gospel makes possible what our pride makes impossible. The gospel makes possible what our pride makes impossible. Without the gospel, it would be impossible for us to lay down our pride and to turn to God in true humility, in humble confession, and true repentance. Proverbs 30:12-13 says this, there are those who are pure in their own eyes and yet are not cleansed of their filth, those whose eyes are ever so haughty, whose glances are so disdainful. So you see, this is the ultimate danger of pride. How can we ever come to Jesus for cleansing, for forgiveness, for salvation, if we don't think we need cleansed, if we think, as this proverb says, that we are pure in our own eyes? Salvation is found not insisting upon our self-righteousness, but in seeing our sinfulness. And only then can we go to Jesus for the healing and the forgiveness and the cleansing that we need. And here is the power and the beauty of the gospel, that it tells us that in ourselves we are filthy. In ourselves, we are sinful. In ourselves, we are foolish. But in Jesus, we are cleansed. And when that truth sets in, it demolishes our pride. It enables us to put down our defenses. It enables us to look honestly at ourselves. It enables us to confess our sins and admit our failures and flaws, because we're freed from needing to convince ourselves and others and God that we are righteous. That's what we will do. Apart from the gospel, we will need to convince ourselves and others and God that I'm righteous in and of myself. And if I need to do that, how could I admit my flaws? How could I receive correction? Because that would be an admission that I am not righteous. Without the gospel, we can't do that. But with the gospel, we lay down, we put that to death. We recognize that in ourselves we have no righteousness, but that in Jesus we are made righteousness. So when we're confronted with that correction from your spouse or your friend or God's word or maybe your pastor, the correction that maybe you need to hear, that you don't want to hear, that is kind of painful to hear, you can hear it anyway. You can receive it. You can listen to it. Maybe when you're confronted by painful consequences in life that come as a result of foolishness and sin, you can let those penetrate into your heart and bring about a changed perspective and repentance in your life. You can let those things be a tool of God's sanctifying purpose in your life. You don't have to defend yourself. You don't have to defend your righteousness, but you can be confident in the forgiveness of Jesus, knowing that he paid for every sin and failure and flaw. So we don't need to hide from them, but we can face them. We can be confident in the righteousness of Jesus, knowing that we're accepted with God because of Jesus' righteousness, and that is secure even in those moments when our flaws and failures and shortcomings that would otherwise make us unacceptable to God, even when those are made most evident and obvious and plain and unavoidable, we can endure that. We don't need to hide from that. We don't need to dismiss or diminish that, but we can own the fullness of that because we're secure in the righteousness of Jesus that is perfect and real and lasting. That makes us humble. Let's pray for God to give us the kind of humility that we need. Our Father, we confess that we are proud people and that pride gets in the way of so many good things in life, and it gets in the way of our enjoyment of you. And I pray that as we fear you, as we see you for who you rightly are, exalted and glorious and beautiful, and as we are at the same time reminded that you have condescended and come near to us, that you gave your Son to live among us as a servant and die for us. When we see you, the exalted God who humbled himself, certainly we ought to humble ourselves. And I pray that you would give us the strength and the ability to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.